Andreas Flatten. He worked for a family-owned auto shop in Peachtree, Georgia. After several disagreements with his boss over the months, Andreas decided to give his two-week notice and move on and look for another job. So when he came to pick up his final paycheck, his boss, who was unhappy with that decision, refused to pay him the $900 he owed him. After several months of haggling back and forth over that money, Andreas finally filed a complaint with the Department of Labor. In the end, he won his case, and the owner of the auto shop was ordered to pay the $900. Approximately a week later, Andreas walked out his front door, and he found in his driveway 90,000 pennies that had been dumped there, all soaked with a fine oil. It seems that his employer, angry that Andreas was leaving the company, had gone to as many banks as he needed to that week and gathered as many pennies until he reached the 90,000 mark. He took them all to his auto shop. He soaked them in motor oil before he had them dumped in Andreas's driveway. You know, we hear stories like that, and they're a bit comical. But more than anything, they reveal to us the sinful nature of the human heart. The truth is, all of us have been guilty of sins of anger, holding a grudge, growing into bitterness, and ultimately revenge at some point in our lives. Maybe not demonstrated in such a dramatic way, but we have all burned with anger towards those who we believe have mistreated us. We've all harbored grudges against those who have crossed us. We've all lashed out towards those who have insulted us. And we all have exacted some kind of revenge towards those whom we believe deserve it. Now, sad to say, this even happens among those who call themselves Christians. In fact, tragically, for some Christians, this is their calling card. Everyone knows that you don't want to cross that guy. You don't want to get on her bad side. But our Lord, as he speaks here to those who call themselves his disciples, he commands us to put away those sins and in their place put on a heart of mercy and forgiveness. So we have just completed several months in a study of the Lord's Prayer. And I want to point out a little phrase that our Lord puts at the end of the fifth petition. Look at verse 12. The fifth petition is, Father, forgive us our debts. Notice this intriguing statement Jesus adds, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then at the completion of this model prayer, our Lord adds a word of explanation. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Now, I'll have you to know this is the only request that our Lord adds to at the end of the Lord's Prayer. You remember there were six requests. There was an introduction, there was a conclusion to our Lord's Prayer, and sandwiched in the middle were six requests. So after finishing teaching us how to pray, our Lord takes that one petition in verse 12 and he expands on it. You notice verse 14 begins with the word for. It's a word of explanation. This is an explanation of Jesus' rationale behind that intriguing statement at the end of verse 12. The fact that he comes back to the issue, by the way, and this is the only issue he comes back to, kind of underscores the importance this is in the mind of our Lord. Also, the importance it should be in our own minds as well. And what Jesus is trying to teach us in these two brief verses is that our forgiveness of others is actually a diagnostic of our own spiritual health. In other words, the way that you and I respond to those who sin against us is an accurate barometer of our own spiritual condition. Let me say that again. The way you and I respond to those who sin against us is an accurate barometer of our own spiritual condition. Verse 14 and 15 really make that one point, that there is a direct relationship between our forgiving others and God forgiving us. It's stated positively in verse 14, and then basically Jesus says the same thing in verse 15, only he states it negatively. He does it that way because he doesn't want us to have an escape clause. We'll do this. Documents will do this. When we want to make something crystal clear, if you've ever read, for instance, one of those traditional Christian theological doctrinal statements, they'll often have an area where they say, we affirm this, and at the same time, we deny this. And they do that to make sure there's no wiggle room. There's no way for anyone to escape the implications. They've covered it completely. That's what our Lord is intending to do for us here, by on one hand stating it positively and then on the other hand stating it negatively, so there's no misunderstanding. There could be no lack of clarity. The only thing we must do is respond in obedience. So if I could break this down into two parts, verse 14 is a promise if we do forgive. Verse 15 is a threat if we refuse to forgive. So let's begin. Number one, let's reflect on when God promises to forgive. When God promises to forgive. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now in this greater passage, our Lord describes our problem with two words. The first word is found in verse 12. We examined it. It's the word debt. You remember the language Jesus primarily spoke in the first century was the language all of the Jews primarily spoke, and that was Aramaic. And the most common word for sin in the Aramaic language was the word debt. Originally, as we would understand, it had to do with a financial debt that you owed to somebody. But the word began to morph over time, and eventually it became to be understood as something that we owe God or something we owe other people. In verse 12, it's used both ways. In the first half, it's used to refer to our debts that we owe God for failing to keep his law. By the way, did you know that you owe God obedience? You say, how's that? He created you. Whatever you create, you own. Not only did he create you, but he sustains you. Acts chapter 17, we live and move and find our existence in him. We belong to him. We owe him our obedience. And when we fail to obey him, we are accruing debt that we now owe to him, debt that must be forgiven. Also, notice the second half of verse 12. The same word is used, but this time it's not debt that we owe to God, but rather debt that others owe to us. They are indebted to us. And that's because just as we are commanded to love God, love and obey God, we are also commanded to love others. They're commanded to love us. And when they fail to love us, they sin against God, and they sin against us. They owe God a debt, and they owe us a debt. They are indebted to both us and God. Now notice the second half of verse 12, the word is plural, debtors. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Jesus, by making that plural, is stressing that throughout our lives, there will be multiple people who on countless occasions will sin against us. In other words, it's just going to be a common reality throughout life. Just as we become debtors to God by failing to obey him, others become debtors to us by failing to love us as God would have them to love us. All of this stresses the seriousness of sin, by the way. Because when we sin against God, we owe God a debt. When others sin against us, they owe us a debt. It is weighty in other words. Now, there's a second word that describes our problem here, and that's in verse 14 and 15. Not only debt in verse 12, but transgression. We understand that word to trespass. The idea is to make a false step in forbidden territory, or maybe we would say leaving the pathway of righteousness. And in our context, it's clear at the end of verse 12, if I could read it, we also have forgiven our debtors in the first half of verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, the idea is the word debt and the word transgression are parallel. It refers to those sins that people commit against us. They accrue a debt with us. And Jesus says, when that happens, when they sin against you, I want you to forgive them. Now, we might ask the question, why would Jesus have to instruct us to forgive those who sin against us? I think the answer is pretty simple. Because by human nature, we don't respond forgivingly, if I could use that term, to those who sin against us. We commonly respond in a sinful manner. How does that usually play itself out? Could I give you a short biblical list here? In the moment someone sins against you, if you're like most people, the first response you could sense if you could look in the deepest recesses of your heart is anger. The Bible gives us, the New Testament gives us two main words for anger. One is kind of a blowing up outward type of anger. The other is an inward burning of anger. Now, both are sinful. One looks like a volcano, and the other looks like a steaming kettle that's about to blow, but it hasn't yet. Both are sinful. That's how we're tempted to respond when we're sinned against. Paul then goes on to describe in Ephesians chapter 4 other manifestations when people sin against us. Paul says we are tempted to clamor. Now you're thinking, I've never clamored once in my life. You probably have. It simply means to start yelling. You might say to turn the volume up. That's how most people respond when they are sinned against. And probably most of us, at least before we met Christ, we begin to turn the volume up. Then Paul uses the word slander. That's called going on the attack. We call them names. This would include vulgarities, it would include cursing, and any kind of speech that is condescending, that is intended to hurt, to make the other person feel pain, the pain that we are feeling. So that's what happens. It is our natural fleshly response in the moment. And by the way, if it's not addressed rightfully and biblically, if forgiveness isn't offered, then this is what happens. All of that grows into holding a grudge. We refuse to let go. We hold it against them. And if that is ongoing, it turns into what we call the root of bitterness. It runs deep in our hearts until finally we begin to hate the other person. You say, I would never hate. Let me give you a barometer. Those whom you haven't forgiven, when they go through a trial, when trouble comes upon them, do you ever find yourself rejoicing? That's another term for hating, for despising. Have you ever sought revenge? I have never dumped 90,000 pennies. Have you ever shut someone out of your life? I am done with them. I'll never talk to them again. That's how all of us, by nature, respond when people sin against us. And what our Lord is saying here is this: when someone sins against me, if I want to continue to receive the daily forgiveness that God offers me, I'm supposed to be praying that, verse 12, one of the six requests, then I must be forgiving others. In other words, that's the condition. Look at verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, what our Lord is doing here is making a connection between our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. And what he's saying also is there is no person on the planet that we ought not to be willing to forgive regardless of what they've ever done to us. Where do we get that? The word transgression in the New Testament is the broadest word for sin. It covers all kinds of sins in the New Testament, to grave, serious sins, to even the slightest of sins that someone might bring against us. Listen to how Jesus puts it in Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have, now get this, anything against anyone. In other words, this idea of us forgiving others is all inclusive. Anything they have done to us, anyone who's done anything. And why do we do so? Jesus says, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgression. Now, by laying down this condition, our Lord is not teaching in any way that you can earn forgiveness. In other words, if you just start forgiving people around you, then God will be obligated to give forgiveness to you. Understand that forgiveness always is an expression of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Christ, we have received the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. None of us at any time could do anything to merit God's forgiveness. You say, okay then. Then what is the connection between our forgiving others and God's forgiving us? Well, it's not the cause, it's what we would say is the condition. And there's a huge difference between the cause and the condition. Let me try to illustrate. If I came into a significant amount of money this week, and I didn't, but for the sake of the illustration, let's assume that I did. And I had determined out of a good heart that I was going to come to church this week, and everyone who comes to church, I am going to give $10,000 to. But as I started to do the math in the morning, I realized that I may not have enough to give $10,000 to everyone. So I set a condition. The first 10 people that show up for church that bring their Bibles, they are going to be the ones who get $10,000 each. Now, did they earn that $10,000? No. Did they deserve that $10,000? No. But it was the condition that I decided on. The giving of the money was still grace. I was giving it to them. It was completely undeserved. They completely unearned it. I just established the condition upon which I would extend grace. That's how it works with our forgiving others. The difference being that the condition Jesus set for God forgiving us will be our consistent forgiveness of those who sin against us. Listen to one author. It's rather long, but I thought it's insightful. He says, this certainly doesn't mean that our forgiveness of others earns our right to be forgiven. It's rather that one of the chief evidences of genuine repentance in an individual is a forgiving spirit. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear, in comparison, extremely trivial. On the other hand, he writes, if we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others against us, it proves that we have minimized our own offenses against God. In other words, if you refuse to forgive others, it shows that you've never really understood your own sinfulness, you've never truly repented of your sins, and it shows that you've not yet come to grasp the evil and the magnitude of your sins against God, because if you would, then you would be quick to forgive others. So that's the condition our Lord lays down here. We must have a forgiving spirit towards others. Scripture says we owe forgiveness to everyone who sins against us. Which begs the question, what does that actually look like? What does this forgiveness actually mean? Well, the Bible teaches that we're to express forgiveness in two specific circumstances. Let me give them to you. Number one, there's to be an attitude of forgiveness towards everyone, and this is important, even if they are unrepentant. We are to have an attitude of forgiveness towards everyone, no matter what they do, even if they are unrepentant. The scripture teaches that again and again. We're encouraged throughout scripture to forgive. Right here, you may remember a year ago or so in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus talking about the character of those who are in his kingdom. He says, blessed are the merciful. In other words, if you are claiming to be in my kingdom, then you are a person of mercy. And then he goes on to say, for you then will receive God's mercy. We're to have a merciful heart towards not only the sins of others, by the way, but let me get a little bit broader, even towards the weaknesses of others. I mentioned to you a few minutes ago, Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Let me give you the context. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. So the context there is a man comes into the temple in Jerusalem and he is about to start worshiping God. He's going to offer up a prayer of worship to God. And at that moment, he remembers that someone has sinned against him and he is holding a grudge. Jesus says, at that moment, I want you to forgive him. And by the way, he doesn't say, I want you to go and find him somewhere and make it right. Though in another place of scripture, he does say, go and find him and make it right. But in that case, it's you sinning against this other person. In this case, it's them sinning against you. Basically, what Jesus says is we must have a spirit of forgiveness, even to those who have never sought our forgiveness. Jesus set the example on the cross. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Father, forgive them. Speaking of those who crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. They don't even know they're sinning. They haven't sought my forgiveness. You remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. He's in a pit about 12 feet down. He is tied up hands and feet, and they are throwing boulders on his head. And somehow he got to his knees, and he prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. They weren't repenting. They were hurling boulders at his head. But he offered up a spirit of forgiveness. He would not hold it against them. He would not hold a grudge. So what does this spirit of forgiveness mean to those who are unrepentant? It means we bear no malice, we hold no grudge, there is no hatred in our hearts, we abstain from all revenge. That's what it means. And beyond that, I'm thinking about me when I got saved. Well, if I can't do that, is there any other option? Paul gives us another option. Romans 12, 19, never take revenge. Leave that for the wrath of God. So here's someone who has sinned. Paul says, someone has sinned against you. They have wronged you. Don't you dare hold on to that wrong. Don't you dare take revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will make it right. Listen, the Lord can set everything right, and he will set everything right. We don't have to set everything right for him. Okay, but how do I respond? If I can't set it right, Jesus tells us, or Paul tells us, how to set it right. Your enemy, that person who sinned against you, if you see they're hungry, go home, cook some food, bring it to them, and feed them. They happen to be thirsty? Go ahead and get them something to drink. In other words, that's the spirit of forgiveness. We do them good and not harm. Now, there's a second category here, a second manifestation of biblical forgiveness, not just an attitude of forgiveness towards those who are unrepentant, but beyond that, a decision to extend full and complete forgiveness and restoration, reconciliation to those who are repentant. Scripture commands that when someone repents, we're to forgive them, and as much as possible, we are to live peaceably with all men. As much as possible, we are to seek reconciliation when they come seeking our forgiveness. You remember the story in Matthew 18? Jesus is teaching about how to deal with those who sin. And he says, if your brother sins, And you confront him and he hears you. In other words, he repents. You have won a brother. Forgive him. Peter is trying to process that. No doubt Peter has had many people sin against him, like all of us had. In verse 21, Peter says, I have a follow-up question. I mean, how often should I offer forgiveness? Seven times? And we might think Peter's pulling that number out of the air, but he's actually basing it on the Jewish moral code book of ethics, the Talmud. The Pharisees taught, the religious leaders, that if someone seeks forgiveness from you three times, forgive them. Number four, you're done with them. So Peter here is thinking he's generous. Not generous enough. Jesus said in verse 22, I do not say seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven, 490. Now listen, obviously, Jesus is insane. When they get to 491, then write them off. What he's saying is don't set any artificial limits on your forgiveness just as God doesn't set with you. Listen to Luke 17:3. Our Lord continues on this subject just a little while later. And he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, confront him. Now listen, please. This doesn't mean that we go on a little witch hunt for every little personal offense that takes place and we are looking, that we see it as our job in the kingdom of God to confront and rebuke. We're to have a spirit that overlooks sin and transgressions as much as possible. But when there is a pattern of sin in someone's life, and when that pattern is actually harming that person, and when it's harming the relationships that they're involved in, then we go to them in a spirit of meekness. Jesus goes on to say there this, Luke 17:3, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, returns to you seven times in the day, and says, I repent, even forgive him then. The point isn't, by the way, that we're to be gullible people. Just come and take advantage of me. I'll just keep forgiving you. The point is that we are to be eager to forgive. The people of God are to have hearts that are filled with mercy and forgiveness. Listen to Paul, Ephesians 4:31. Just going on those wrong responses. Paul says, here's how we normally respond when people sin against us. He begins to list bitterness. Wrath and anger, though those two words, one is blowing up, one is burning inside. Clamor, turning up the volume, slander, calling names, belittling. And then Paul says, don't respond like that. Put away those things as well as all malice. That is all hatred, all despising. Then what am I to do? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another just as Christ or God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's how we're to forgive. That's the model. We're to forgive as we have experienced forgiveness. In fact, Scripture teaches, now get this, that God responds to us based on how we respond to others. That's a bit frightening. Matthew 7:2, Jesus says, in the way you judge, in the way you slice and dice others, in the way you measure them, you will be judged. And by the standard in which you measure, God will measure that same standard with you. You want to be harsh in your judgments on others? Go ahead. Mark it down. God's going to be harsh with you. You're going to be merciful and kind to others. That's how God will treat you. James chapter 2 and verse 13, for God's judgment will be merciless. Merciless, without mercy. Again, a terrifying thought. God's judgment will be merciless to the one who refuses to show mercy. It's kind of like this. Picture a mirror. It's kind of like our response to how people sin against us is a mirror, and God simply mimics our behavior to those that sin against us and how we treat them. He mimics that behavior and how he treats us. So we're to forgive. And when they are truly repentant, we are to seek reconciliation as much as possible. But what does it mean actually to forgive in this second sense? Where someone sins against us, they seek our forgiveness, we offer that forgiveness, what does it look like? We probably could take a whole message on this, but let me give you some basics, all right? Number one, it means we choose not to dwell upon that sin. I mean, you know how it goes, right? Somebody sins against us, what do? We march off, and in our minds, we are thinking, how dare they do that to me? Don't they know who I am? I don't deserve this. And we refuse to let it go. True forgiveness does not dwell on sins committed against us. Number two, we're to choose not to bring that up to that person or to anyone else, to that person or anyone else. That's how God forgives, right? He doesn't keep bringing it up again and again. It's done. That means the next time a disagreement comes, maybe between you and your spouse, you and one of your children in the home, someone at the workplace, you don't pull out of a mental file box in your mind to begin to list all of their failures over all of the years. If they've been forgiven, burn them. That's not forgiveness to bring it up. That's not how God treats us. Do we want God to treat us that way? Number three, we're to treat that person as much as, so, because I know there's been some real serious offenses. We are to treat that person who has sinned against us and sought repentance as much as is reasonable and possible as if the offense never occurred. Now, there's some great examples in Scripture. Maybe the best is Joseph. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph and his brothers, they had sinned against him just horribly. And they keep thinking that when Jacob the father dies, Joseph's going to take vengeance. He had that in his power. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15, finally Jacob dies. And they say to themselves, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and now he's going to pay us back? He's going to get revenge for all the wrong that we did to him. And listen, they did a lot of wrong towards Joseph. You have to know the story and what he endured. I think it was, I'm just kind of guessing now, over 20 years in prison, in leg irons and in neck irons in Egypt. So what they do is they seek his forgiveness. They come to him, verse 17, now please forgive the transgressions of thy servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him, seeking his forgiveness. His brothers came, they fell down before him. They said, behold, now Joseph, we are your slaves. That's called real repentance. Because you make the connection, right? Remember what they did to Joseph? They sold him into slavery. Now they bow before him and they said, we are willing to let you do the same to us. Make us your slaves. They understood the magnitude of their sin and they're truly repentant. I love Joseph's response. Genesis 50, 20 and verse 21. Be not afraid. Don't be afraid. Then he quotes Romans 8, 28 before it was ever written. He said, I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's working all things for good in my life. Therefore, I'm going to care for you. It's time of famine. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to care for your little ones. Don't worry. So he comforts them. That's forgiveness. He speaks kindly to them. That's what forgiveness looks like. Let me give a small caveat to this. I think it's always good to do that. That forgiveness and restoration does not mean that there are not consequences for a person's sin, all right? We need to understand that. Let's say a pastor sins in a disqualifying way. That doesn't mean that pastor cannot and should not be forgiven if he repents. But it doesn't mean he's to be reinstated into his position. Your teenager gets a speeding ticket the month after he gets his license. There's repentance. There must be forgiveness and restoration, but it doesn't mean you give them the keys tomorrow to get back in the car. But as much as is possible, if you're the one who has sinned against, Jesus says we need to have the spirit of forgiveness. And where there is genuine repentance, there ought to be a seeking of genuine reconciliation. to the relationship. Jesus said, if you forgive others, I make you a promise. Verse 14. You forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So this is a promise. It's promised by the Lord of the universe. If we confess our sins in repentance, and if we exercise a forgiving spirit towards others, God gladly extends his forgiveness to us. There's a great encouragement in this. I'd never thought about it before I came across it. John Calvin and his Institutes. Let me read this to you. Some of you will be greatly encouraged by this. Calvin writes this, by this word, the Lord intended partly to comfort the weakness of our faith. For he has added this as a sign to assure us that he has granted us forgiveness of our sins just as surely as we are aware of having forgiveness to others. In other words, us having hearts of mercy towards others ought to be great evidence that God has extended his mercy towards us. Let me give you another commentator how he explained it. We must forbear and forgive and forget the affronts put upon us and the wrongs done to us. It encourages us to hope that God will forgive us, for if there be in us this gracious disposition to forgive others, now listen, it is a work of God. In other words, it has to be because it doesn't come natural. How do we respond naturally, he says? All other ways, anger, bitterness, and those other things. But if we respond with forgiveness, if there is in us a gracious disposition, then we must be assured that is a work of God within us. And it will be evidence to us that he has forgiven us, having worked in us the condition of forgiveness. Unquote. You see, we don't by nature forgive. So if you find yourself consistently forgiving others, demonstrating this heart of mercy, that is evidence that God has done a great work in your heart. And praise him for that. So that's when God promises to forgive. Let's look at the other side kind of briefly here. When God promises not to forgive, look at verse 15. But, contrast, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Pretty straightforward. If I refuse to exercise a spirit of forgiveness towards others, if I insist on holding a grudge, if I allow that initial anger to grow into bitterness and ultimately hatred, if I am cheering on the trials and difficulties they experience in life, if I am enacting vengeance, maybe by cutting them out of my life, then Jesus said, here is a promise in the form of a threat. Your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You say, I don't know about that. Well, listen, Jesus knows the mind of the Father, all right? Him and the Father are one. And what he's saying here is if you are not willing to forgive those who sinned against you, then let me make you a promise. God will not forgive you. God won't listen to your prayer when you pray, forgive us our debts. It kind of goes back to that verse in Psalm chapter 66 in verse 18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if I allow, if I treasure the wickedness of an unforgiving spirit in my heart, then God's not going to hear my prayer when I ask for forgiveness. Spurgeon wrote this, listen. Unless you have forgiven others, you are actually reading your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. What does he mean by that? He's saying this, think about what you're praying when you pray the Lord's Prayer. You're praying, Lord, I want you to extend the same kind of mercy and forgiveness to me that I'm extending to others. Just do that, Lord. God, I want you to hold a grudge against me just like I hold a grudge against others. I want you to write me off just like I've written them off. I want you to punish me just like I'm punishing them. One author writes this. We have no inherent right to be heard by God. All is grace and undeserved favor. But unless we forgive others, it shows that we have no consciousness of that grace ourselves that we are in need of. And so it shows that we were expecting to be heard from God based upon our own merits, which could never be. So in these two verses, Jesus puts into two simple propositions the message of one of his most famous parables. And I know we just went through this like a few months ago, but I want to take you through it briefly. So go to Matthew 18 and we'll finish up here. We're picking up on Peter's question, how often should I forgive? Seven times. Jesus said 70 times seven, 490. But just to make sure they get the depth of it, Jesus begins to give a parable here. Look at verse 23. For this reason, Matthew 18, 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Jesus says, here's how I want you to think about forgiveness. Imagine an ancient king who is going to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, when you hear slaves there, don't think of the most menial, lowly slaves as we would often think of them in America. Everyone in that ancient setting was a slave of the king. It was king and everybody worked for him. We're actually talking about powerful, influential men of high position and prosperity here. And I think it'll come through as we read this. So verse 24. When he, the king, had begun to settle his accounts, there was one who owed him about 10,000 talents that was brought to him. Now, if you're reading this in the first century, you're absolutely shocked. 10,000 talents. Listen, one talent was equal to 15 years of an honest day's wage. This is a man that owes 10,000 talents. In other words, it's a debt that would be equal to 150,000 years of wages for the average worker in the first century. Staggering. By the way, you don't accidentally somehow fall into 150,000 years of debt. At best, we're talking about gross negligence here, but almost for sure, we're talking about embezzlement. And if you took the average wage earner in the first century and they were to pay everything to this kind of debt, 10,000 talents, or they were to pay everything to this debt over their entire lifetime, never paying for any bills of any of their household with no interest, it would take them 2,000 lifetimes to pay off this debt, basically, if you do the math. In other words, it's an impossible debt. Look at verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment be made to him. So the king realizes there's no way he's ever going to get his money back, so he's going to try to get out as much as he possibly can out of this. He's going to sell this man who is somewhat influential, everything he owns, put him and his family in slavery. He's going to get as much as he can out of it. The rest of it will just be a lost debt. Just write it off. It's done. But this would be the end for this man. Both him and his family would spend the rest of their lives in a menial slavery, and probably all their descendants for all of his posterity. Verse 26. So the slave, upon hearing that, fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, and he prayed, cried out, "Have patience with me, I will repay you everything." No, you won't, because it's impossible. Verse 27, look at the king's response. And the lord of the slave felt compassion. So there was in the heart of this monarch a sense of concern and pity for the helpless, hopeless situation which this man had gotten himself into. The end of verse 27. So he releases him, and believe it or not, he forgave the entire debt. Unthinkable. So obviously what Jesus is talking about here is picturing an impossible, unpayable debt that is just forgiven. Now, when you think about that debt, you ought to feel a bit uncomfortable. Because in the parable, the one who owes the debt is you and I. We owe an impossible, unpayable debt to God. It is such a massive debt that if we live 2,000 years, not only would we not pay it off, but we would accrue more and more and more. It can never be repaid. We embezzled all that God has given us. We have squandered away all that he's given us. Thus, we owe this debt to God, and this forgiveness that we as believers have come to enjoy is only because of his compassion that he wiped it away. Look at verse 28. But that slave who had just been forgiven went out, and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, and he said, "Pay me back what you owe." I mean, this is staggering. So, but this is intended to be a picture of us not forgiving others when God has forgiven us. So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him. Sounds familiar. "Have patience with me. I will repay you." But he was unwilling. So that forgiven slave leaves that staggering moment of forgiveness before the king, and he goes out and he looks for a fellow slave who owes him 100 denarii. Denarii, about one day's wage. So we're talking about little more than 3 months' wage. He refuses to forgive him. Verse 30. But he was unwilling to forgive, and he went and threw him into a debtor's prison until he should pay back all he owed. You know, these debtor prisons, they go back just a couple hundred years in some of Europe here. The idea was this: somebody commits a crime, they owe for that crime, they can't pay for that crime, they put him in prison, and that puts pressure on the rest of the extended family. They love this individual, that they begin to gather their money themselves, they pull everything together, they go ahead and pay the person who was owed so they can get their family member out of debtor's prison. Probably had a conversation with him afterwards, told him not to do this again. Those kind of things worked back then. Verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, these are those who observed both scenes. They were deeply grieved, as you could imagine God is. And they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And in summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? By the way, in the Greek, the emphasis is I forgave you all that debt. Verse 33. Should not also have mercy on a fellow slave in the same way I had on you? And his Lord moved with anger this time, not compassion, but anger. Why? Because he's not offering forgiveness. He handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus ends the parable with a shocking statement. He kind of leaves the parable and he applies it. Look at verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same for you, those who are listening, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Wow. The unforgiving person will not be forgiven. So you and I, as believers, if we are not forgiving, then this is what we could expect from God, his severe discipline. We're not going to lose our salvation, but his severe discipline. I think there's more than that here. I think there's a solemn warning in the parable in verse 34. There's the warning for that individual who claims to be a Christian. I prayed a prayer. I asked Christ to save me. I come to church, but they find themselves as a regular pattern of life having an unwilling spirit to forgive someone or those who have sinned against them as a habit of life. The conclusion is you have not been forgiven. Lloyd-Jones put it this way: the proof that you and I are forgiven is that we forgive others. If we think that our sins are forgiven by God and we refuse to forgive somebody else, we are making a grave mistake. We have never been forgiven. The man who knows he's been forgiven only in and through the shed blood of Christ is a man who must forgive others. He cannot help himself. If we really know Christ as our Savior, our hearts are broken and cannot be hard. We cannot refuse forgiveness. And then he concludes, if you're refusing forgiveness to anybody, I suggest that you have never been forgiven yourself. Beloved, listen. There are many people who have sinned in many ways against every one of us, and there are many more people down the road of our lives who will sin in many ways against us in the future. Our Lord is commanding here. He is demanding that we have a forgiving spirit towards all of them, that we eagerly seek reconciliation for all that express repentance. Which leaves us with this. Is there someone right now as you sit here in your life that you just struggle to forgive? All you want to do is get even with them. You are waiting for the day that trouble comes into their life so that you could find joy, because you want them to hurt. Is there someone that you have refused to forgive even when they have come and asked for forgiveness? And maybe they have sinned against you painfully in this life. Maybe the greatest way they can sin against you. And they've come and sought forgiveness, but all your forgiveness is used up. Jesus said, you must forgive them as God has forgiven you. You must give them what you have received from God. Now listen, I am not saying Christians can't struggle with forgiveness. I understand that. I'm not saying Christians can't struggle with the temptation to bitterness even after they have offered forgiveness, but they still have not reconciled this in their heart and they struggle with bitterness. But if you as a believer resist to forgive, you will not receive God's daily forgiveness. Which means this, not that you lose your salvation, but you lose the communion you're to have with your Lord. Which means everything else is going to go haywire in your life. That's what our Lord is saying in this parable. And if you're one who simply continues to move through life refusing to forgive, no one crosses me and gets away with it. Do not expect to be forgiven at the last day and the judgment. By the way, why is all of this so important to God? Why does Jesus teach on it earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? He comes to it again in the Lord's Prayer. It's the only one he brings out of the Lord's Prayer back into the Sermon on the Mount. Then he's going to bring it up again in chapter 7. Why over and over? Here's why. Because it is God's nature to forgive. You remember Moses in Exodus 34? He said, God, I want you to show me your glory. Show me what you're like. God says, let me tell you. I am gracious, compassionate, forgiving, iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's who I am. I heard John MacArthur say this years ago. I never forgot it. He says, you and I as believers are never more like God than we find ourselves forgiving others. Because that's who he is. We've always heard the statement, to err is human. Well, that's true. But it's to forgive is doubly divine. We would say. Jesus came to earth to purchase our forgiveness. How can we enjoy this forgiveness from his hand and refuse to give it to others? Let's pray. Father,